So this morning's reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, and that's on page 1176 of the Church Bible. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, on page 1176. I can't believe you got me to say 33 up here. It's unbelievable. let's read the word of the Lord together. So, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body. But they feed and care for the body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be back in Ephesians for the next few weeks as we come back after our Christmas series just to finish off this marvellous, rich letter. And we've got plenty of richness this morning for us here as we look at this topic. You may find it particularly useful today if you've got a pen with you just to jot down some notes as we go through the space on the back of the news that you were handed on the way in, if you would like to do that. But I think we should definitely pray as we come and look at this together this morning. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father, thank you for the holy scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that these scriptures, like every other scripture, are God-breathed and are useful for us. And we pray that you would be training us this morning to live lives that are pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the American evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "If I wanted to find out whether a man was a Christian, I wouldn't ask his minister, I would ask his wife." I wonder what you think about that. Would you be happy putting your wife or maybe your husband on your spiritual CV? Or what about your children if you have children? Or, and particularly for those of us who are not married, what about putting your friends or your housemates or your boss down on your spiritual list of references? Would they confirm or would they deny the reality of our profession to love the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder? Well, we'll get to children and work next week, but the focus of this passage is marriage. And we're going to discover that God's plan for marriage is much bigger and more profound than we could ever imagine. Marriage is supposed to be at least glorious and beautiful. But whether we're single or we're married and happy or married and unhappy, or divorced or widowed, these words are helpful for us because they show us what we can aspire to. They teach us how we can pray for those who are married if we're not. But most of all, and this is why it's for all of us, they show us and they give us a powerful illustration of Christ's relationship to his people, the church. So this passage isn't just for marrieds or to be marrieds. For Paul says there in verse 32, it's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And even for those of us here, perhaps who we've not yet joined Christ's church, there's something here for us. Now, you might have heard those words read and thought, this cuts violently against the culture. But if you think about it for just a moment and think about our culture, relationally, our culture is in an absolute pickle. And therefore, maybe it's just that we need to listen to what God has to say about how we should order relationships. And therefore, this is going to be something that's going to be beneficial for culture as a whole. Now, just to just give you a bit of background, this passage that we're looking at today is part of begins with a long sentence which runs in the original from verses 15 right the way through to verse 21 and then on, in which Paul commands every Christian believer to be filled with the Spirit. And he's begun to unpack what that means. He said that it begins with singing to one another, making music, speaking the Bible to one another, giving thanks to the Lord. And then right at the beginning of our passage in verse 21, a Spirit-filled Christian is somebody who is submitting. Now, submission, I recognize, is an unpopular concept in our be more dog culture. It's not popular. But when a person submits to Christ and bows the knee to him, Christ comes into our lives and he asks us to submit to appropriate authorities that he has ordained us to submit to. Some have looked at verse 21 where it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and they've taken that to say that that means that everybody should be submitting to everybody else. It's kind of a fully reciprocal mutual submission. But if you think about it, it's got to be nonsense, really, hasn't it? Because just imagine two Christians trying to get through a door. It'll be kind of like, after you. No, after you. No, I insist we'll never even be able to go through the door. It doesn't make sense if the submission is fully reciprocal like that. Paul is talking here about submission within divinely ordered relationships. And we know that because that's what he goes on to explain in verse 22, right the way through to chapter 6, verse 9. First, as I've said, he's going to be talking about the relationship between wives and husbands, and then between children and parents, and then between slaves and masters. And we'll get to the last two categories. But today it's marriage. And Paul, instead of talking about everything in general, he wants to focus on the two things that we find most difficult. And for the husband, that means loving his wife. And for the wife, that means submitting to her husband. We'll start with the wife, because that's where Paul starts. The Spirit-filled wife will submit. Wives, submit as to the Lord, is what Paul says. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. And then he repeats it in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And the reason given is actually in the middle of those two verses, verse 23, whether it sounds offensive or not. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. God created men and women to be equal, but to have complementary roles. And everything in God's creation was working absolutely perfectly, until, that is, Adam and Eve decided to abandon their God-given roles, which were to lead and to help. And the result was that she wanted to usurp his loving leadership and headship, and he became a tyrannical leader. And the history of misery that we see around us resulted. But God, in his grace and mercy, in his wonderful plan, he has a plan to reverse all of that, the fall and its effects. And the place in which he's working, as we've already begun to hear earlier on, is in the church and in Christian marriages. Now, we're going to get to the men, so stick with it. But the motivation is obedience to Christ, and the model for the wife is in verse 24. The way that the church gladly submits to Christ. But because of misunderstanding and because of abuse, I really need to just give five qualifications here, so bear with this. I just want to say, first of all, this is a temporary submission. The Lord Jesus asks the Christian wife to submit as part of her submission to him before he returns. And I want to reiterate, nothing about worth is implied here. This isn't misogynistic. Men and women are created equally in God's image and are heirs together of eternal life. But Christ ordained and ordered roles in marriage, at least for now. So it's a temporary submission, but it's secondly a voluntary submission. Husbands, this isn't something you can command or should command your wife to do. It's a free submission, not a forcible submission. Thirdly, it's a marital submission. This isn't a license to say that all women should submit to all men in all circumstances. It's not talking about relationships in general. It's not talking about relationships in the church in general. It's not talking about relationships at work. This is talking about relationships within marriage. Fourth, it's a relative submission. It does say here, wives are to submit in everything. But the husband's authority does not trump the Lord's authority. Wives, you're not to obey to the point of disobeying Christ. As the apostles say in Acts 5:29, there is sometimes a time when we say, we must obey God rather than men. His authority is supreme. And wives, you are not compelled to do anything illegal or immoral under the guise of submitting to your husband. If you submit without protest to a husband who is corrupt, perhaps, for example, they're asking you to do something that's sexually degrading, or cruel, either physically or emotionally, then that is not biblical submission. Submission must never promote sin, never. Fifthly, this is an intelligent submission. It's not mindless. Obviously, in some matters, maybe in many matters, a wife may be more competent than her husband. And if a husband has any sense whatsoever, he will listen to her. Submission isn't about being a doormat, and it's not saying that there's no room for any debate. But in the end, as head, the husband bears the responsibility for the decisions that are taken. And the godly wife will submit to his leading, even when she disagrees. There's a great model here in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Remember him in Gethsemane as he prayed with great passion, pleaded loudly, with loud cries, it tells us, to his Father that he wouldn't have to undergo the cross and its suffering. But in the end, what does he say? Your will be done. Now, what will this look like in practice? I'm sure ladies will be able to come up with many more examples, and be good to talk about this afterwards. But I think at least three things. A spirit-filled wife will support her husband. She will want to encourage him, both as a husband, as a father, as a worker, and as a Christian. And as well as support, she'll want to respect her husband. Sometimes you hear wives, you overhear them criticizing or contradicting their husbands, sometimes even in front of the children. But a spirit-filled wife will respect her husband. And she will follow him too. Instead of undermining his God-given leadership, she will want to respond to his initiative, not only in practical areas, but spiritually, when he suggests that perhaps you should read the Bible together or pray together or go to a Christian meeting, or as we've heard, let's get the family together and open the Bible for a few minutes. Such Christ-like submission, which is often summarized in the bride's wedding vow to love and submit, and tellingly that last clause is often omitted today, it's given for a particular reason. It's given so that marriages will flourish. The Creator says this is the way in which marriages will flourish. It facilitates a mechanism for unity where difficult decisions often have to be made. It's attractive for unbelieving husbands, as the Apostle Peter teaches elsewhere. And it pleases Christ, who commands it. Now, I just need to say here, just in case you're thinking, the pattern here is for all marriages in every culture. If you scan your eyes down to verse 31, there's a quotation there of Genesis chapter 2. And that is before the fall, when marriage was as it was intended to be. However, at the same time, nobody's pretending here that this is an easy calling for the wife. It's why those who are thinking about getting married in the future must think very carefully about what this will entail as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, I'm very aware that there are marriages which involve pain and hurt and compromise. They're in a mess and a muddle. Nonetheless, Ephesians 5, bit by bit, can turn a strained marriage into a less strained marriage. And even by God's grace, into a happy and healthy and God-glorifying marriage. As a final pastoral note before I turn to the men, Paul isn't addressing here the complications of abuse or adultery, or the issue of submission to a cruel, unbelieving husband. There are other places in Scripture that talk about these things, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter chapter 3. They speak to these painful situations. But when we come to Ephesians 5, we need to be content to see the implications for wives within the God-given model of marriage. Now, if you think that what Paul says to wives is hard, we need to take a look at what he says to the husband. Because he says that the spirit-filled husband will love. Spirit-filled wife will submit, but the spirit-filled husband will love. So ladies, if you felt like you were being got at a little bit there and you're under the cosh, you can just relax a little bit now, because we're going to be thinking about the men. Because men, I want us to notice that three times the amount of space is given to us as is given to our wives. Since the husband is the head of the wife, the health of our marriages primarily depends, by his grace, upon us getting our act together in this area. Now, when Paul spoke about a wife submitting, it wouldn't have ruffled many feathers. But when he talked about a husband loving, well, that really would have ruffled some feathers. Look at verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In other words, husbands, love as the Lord Jesus loved. See, the model and the motivation of the Christian husband is the cross of Christ. Chrysostom, who is writing in the 4th century, counsels husbands to lay down their lives out of love for their wives. He says this, "Yea, even if it shall be needful for thee to give your life for her, yea, and to be cut into pieces 10,000 times, yea, and to endure and undergo any suffering whatever, refuse it not. Though thou should undergo all this, yet wilt thou not, no, not even then, have done anything like Christ." Christ's love for his church went well beyond remembering the anniversary, or the bunch of flowers from the garage, or childminding on a Saturday morning. Christ died for his bride, the church. And that, says Paul, is the standard for you husbands. I think that's why one person wrote that the most important thing for a marriage, I wonder how you would finish that sentence, the most important thing for a marriage is to understand the doctrine of the atonement. Strikingly, Paul doesn't command us men to lead our wives. He commands us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. The bar is that high. Sacrificial love for our wives may well not mean actual physical death, but it will mean dying 1,000 daily deaths to ourselves. So loving leadership will mean taking the initiative, not being passive, nor being dictatorial, but saying, "Let's go out for the day. Let's go for a walk. Let's get a takeaway tonight. Let's not just watch TV again this evening. Let's spend some time with the kids. Let's pray together. Let's think about giving some money to this or that cause." And this isn't to say that the wife should never sort of seek to suggest things. Of course they should. But predominantly, this is the man's role to take the initiative. And when things go wrong, and they often do, because, you know, despite the fact that we give the impression that all of our marriages are hunky-dory on a Sunday morning, we are all under varying degrees of strain. Husbands get it wrong. Wives get it wrong. Wonderfully, there's grace and mercy available when we do get it wrong. But just as Jesus Christ took the initiative in coming to us in our salvation, husbands are to take the initiative to patch up the wounds in the marriage relationship. They're not allowed to let things fester or to think, "Well, it was her fault, so she needs to take the first step." No. Just think what would have happened if the Lord Jesus had taken that attitude with us. It is our responsibility to take the initiative. And the Spirit-filled husband will sacrifice time and energy and more. He'll help with clearing up, cleaning up, and fixing up. He may have to give up his dreams of becoming the best football supporter in the world, or owning the biggest house in Banstead, so he can spend time with his wife and free her up to be with the kids rather than work. This isn't to say that it's wrong for a wife to work. Sometimes it is a necessity. And nor is it wrong for a wife to earn more than her husband. But the primary responsibility to put bread on the table is his. And her primary responsibility is to be the helper, which is a term in the Bible of great dignity. Neither of those roles are more important than the other. They're equally God-dignified. If your role is as a stay-at-home mum, it is no less of a role than if you are the CEO of Apple Computers. These practical things are a husband's responsibility, but the spiritual role is the most important and the most neglected aspect. Just consider the cross once again. Why is it that Jesus died? Verse 26, he died for his church to, verse 26, make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. When Jesus died for his church, he was aiming at three things which husbands should also aim at. First, Christ died to make his church holy. His death set us apart in that exclusive, permanent relationship, and every husband should jealously guard their marriage. Secondly, Christ brought this about by cleansing, removing sin by the word of the gospel. And the Christian husband must be primarily concerned, not that his wife is happy, though of course he is concerned with that, but that his wife is holy. And thirdly, the ultimate goal of why Christ died was so that his bride could be presented perfect and spotless, without wrinkle or stain or blemish on that final day. And so the loving husband will be desperately concerned about that day when his wife will stand before Jesus Christ and have to give an account. She will stand and give an account individually, of course. We all have to stand on our own two feet on that day. But men, as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we give an account, the Lord Jesus is going to take into account the spiritual condition of our wives. Goodness me, this is challenging, isn't it? We've got to make every effort to encourage our wives to come to places where they're going to get fed God's word. We need to encourage them to spend time in God's word, to pray, all of those things, to serve. It's a huge responsibility on the men here who are married, and on all of us to encourage those who are. But the wonderful thing is that when we fail, that the blood of Christ covers all who confess their sin. Now, as well as taking initiative and sacrificing himself, a spirit-filled husband will care for his wife. And here, Paul introduces a second motivation here on top of the cross, and that is a husband's love for himself. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and we are, in verses 28 to 32, we are to love our wives as ourselves. So verse 28, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, I know that the wives are thinking at this point, well, this shouldn't be particularly hard for them. Loving self, whenever they make a drink, they always get their own first, and if they fix lunch, then they just do their own and never even think of me anyway. Loving self is going to be a bit of a cinch for them. If there's one thing that men are good at, it's loving self. But we need to keep reading verse 28. In the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, love self, he who loves his wife loves himself. So it's the love of the wife which is the way in which we love ourselves. Paul is building up to verse 31 where he's going to quote Genesis, as I've mentioned. And that quote from Genesis chapter 2, 24 teaches that when a man and woman get married, the two become one. Therefore, if we care for our wives, we care for ourselves at the same time. But if we neglect our wives, then we do harm to ourselves. We self-harm. Why? Because the two are actually one. So a husband who doesn't listen to his wife and speaks harshly to his wife actually harms himself. If he doesn't care for her, he's not caring for himself either. What a fool. What a fool. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and as you love yourself. But there is one more thing in this passage, and it's right at the end. It's a big surprise that Paul puts this in here. Because Paul says that it's about something bigger than us and our marriage, if we're married. He says in verse 32 that it is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, the mystery isn't marriage per se. As Jay mentioned earlier, Paul has already mentioned mystery in Ephesians. And he's talking here about God's secret plan, which has now been revealed, to unite all things together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Why was marriage designed? Well, for several things. It was designed for companionship. It was designed for sex. It was designed for children. But ultimately, it was designed as a picture between the of the relationship between Christ and his church. The miracle that in God's wisdom, his plan to bring sinners to himself and together under Christ is pictured in marriage. In other words, the Spirit-filled marriage gives a beautiful picture to a watching world of God's glorious wisdom. And that means whether we're married or no longer married or want to be married, we've got to remember that our marriage, however good it is, even if it's the best marriage in the world, is but a pale reflection of the marriage to come, our future marriage in the new creation, when every single believer will experience perfect, united, and uninterrupted marital bliss. This is about more than us and our marriages. Yet verse 33, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now that sounds archaic to many, if not downright oppressive and un-British. But God's design for the home is a thoughtful, intelligent, gentle, submissive wife and a loving, godly, self-sacrificing, leading husband. Whether we live in the first century or the 21st century, Ephesians 5 is God's plan for marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Let me just give us a few moments, just in our own silence, just to reflect upon what the Lord has been saying to us today and what that's going to mean for us individually. And then Jay will come and carry on leading the service. Just a moment, the musicians want to make their way up to you.